Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 6, starting at verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. As I was praying this week, doing my regular Bible reading, I sensed God impress me to suspend for at least a week, maybe longer, my series on Hebrews. As you know, last week we began Hebrews 13. But God impressed me with this passage, particularly in view of Communion Sunday, and I felt deeply persuaded this is where God wants us to go this Sunday. John chapter 6, starting at verse 60. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1658. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would minister to us this morning from the Word of God. There isn't a person here who doesn't need to hear the voice of Jesus, who doesn't need to come to Jesus. Those who first came years ago need to come again. Those who have never come need to come for the first time. Lord, give us to find in Jesus everything we were ever looking for, everything we were ever hungry for, everything we ever wanted, all our dreams, hopes, and ambitions. Give us to find it in you again today and to let go of everything. Jesus, be our joy. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'm struck at the methods of Jesus as a preacher. I studied homiletics. There are two big words, hermeneutics, which is the science of interpreting the Bible, and homiletics, which is the science of communicating the Bible. I studied homiletics under a man who messed me up terribly. I was a good preacher until I studied his preaching method. And he ruined me. He ruined me. And that preacher's name was Jesus. Because Jesus was a terrible preacher, as we see here this morning. In his preaching, he got terrible reactions. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Jesus understood their problem. Jesus understood their difficulty. Jesus understood that they had been offended and troubled by something he had said. But instead of repeating himself and straightening the situation out, softening it, he did the opposite. He says to them in verse 61, and he's aware that his disciples, notice these are disciples. These are disciples of Christ. These are not just people that have intellectually believed. These are people who determined actually to follow Christ. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? Is this a stumbling block to you?" It has to do with the concept of stumbling over a rock and tripping up. a scandal it is. We get the word scandal from this very word. Does this offend you? Then he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? That's going to be even more scandalous. Jesus is predicting his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Then he tells him something else. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And it's very important when we come across that word spirit not to think of it as meaning symbolic or figurative. Jesus is not saying the words that I spoke to you are figurative words. He uses the Greek word pneuma, which refers to the Holy Spirit. The words that Jesus spoke were words that could be understood only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, could be experienced only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit. You see, there are Greek words that mean metaphor or figure of speech or simile. And that's not one of the words that's used here. He doesn't mean to say, oh, I was just using a figure of speech. I was engaged in a literary form of hyperbole. That's really not what I meant. He's saying that it's only the Holy Spirit that can open a person's heart and mind to receive truth. And then he goes on and he says, yet there's some of you who do not believe. Is it possible to be a disciple and a believer and not be a believer? Yes, it's quite possible to be a very moral person and to believe the Bible is true and errant and infallible and to frame your life according to the principles of the Bible and not really be a believer. Because biblical faith is more than acceptance of propositional truth. Biblical faith means coming to Jesus, as we'll see this morning. It's not enough to believe that Jesus died and rose again. We must believe in Him and we must come to Him. And he goes on and he says, and John comments, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Theologians have a distinction. They speak of the visible church and the invisible church. What do they mean? Were they talking about two churches, two different churches? No, they meant that we have the church that men can see. And in the church that men can see, we all look like Christians because we've been baptized. We entered the church through water baptism. We've been baptized. We've partaken of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call Holy Communion, which we're to do this morning. We've confessed our faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And we frame our lives in a good moral way. Not that it's perfect, but as far as others can see our lives, by and large, our lives look good. St. Paul could say, before he was ever a Christian, that concerning the righteousness that is of the law, he was blameless. So it's possible to live a good moral life and to be externally righteous, intellectually to believe the truths of the gospel, to have been baptized and to partake of Holy Communion, and not really be a Christian. And we'll talk about that more tonight. So everyone that's in the church is outwardly a believer. That's the visible church, the church that men can see, that you and I can see. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. What's the invisible church? It's the same institution as God sees it. God looks on the heart. And Jesus, as he looked at his congregation of disciples, saw many who believed on him outwardly, who intellectually accepted the truths of the gospel, who had decided to follow him and even had paid a cost in being baptized. But he knew that deep down inside, they weren't real believers. Because as we'll see again this morning, to be a believer is to come to Christ and not just to believe intellectually that he existed and died and rose again. So we really are talking about the same institution when we speak of the visible church and invisible church. But it's the institution as God sees it as over against the institution as we can see it. And it's not our place to sit in judgment of other Christians unless there's overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Like a person says, I don't believe that Jesus died for our sins. Well, that's overwhelming evidence to the contrary. But barring overwhelming evidence to the contrary, when people say, I believe in Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, they need to be accepted in the church. And then he goes on, and not only did he know which of them did not believe, and he's speaking plural there, but then he speaks singularly of Judas Iscariot and who would betray him. Verse 65, he went on to say, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And notice verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Verse 66 is a chilling verse. It means that people who had been disciples of Christ went to hell. Can you be a disciple of Christ and end up in hell? Absolutely. And I'll seek to deal with that tonight. How you can be a disciple of Christ and end up in hell. How you can frame your life diligently to be moral, to follow the principles of Scripture, and you can intellectually believe the message of the gospel and yet end up in hell. Many of his disciples, from this point on, we're told, turned back and no longer followed him. Why did they turn back and no longer follow him? Look at the verse that precedes it. Why did Jesus fail in Church Growth 101? Why did Jesus mess up? And the answer is given quite clearly. What he says in verse 65 is the final straw. There were many things that Jesus had said to these people that troubled them, many questions that they had. But there was one thing that he said to them that launched them, that said, I'm out of here. I'm not going to listen to this guy anymore. And here it is. He says this in verse 65. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Now, I want you to understand that the basic teaching that's enunciated there is the third time in this chapter that this truth has been set forth. And here's the basic truth. The truth is that men and women cannot come to God by their own free will. The problem with America is a theological problem. The problem with Bill Clinton and George Bush, the problem with the U.S. Senate and the U.S. House of Representatives, the problem with Kathleen Blanco and Mayor Ray Nagin, the problem with politicians is a theological problem. The problem is that the theology of America is not Christian. The problem is that the theology of America is a heresy called Pelagianism. What's the heresy of Pelagianism? Pelagius was a British monk that was eventually condemned by the entire church as a heretic. Pelagius taught this, that in essence, when we're born in this world, we're born morally neutral, and that we have the power in ourselves to come to God and to do good unaided by grace. That's what Pelagius taught. Pelagius taught that human beings essentially are good, that human beings have the power in themselves to do right of their own will. And the problem is that America, in a wholesale way, is thoroughly Pelagian. We believe that if we just change the structure of society, that we'll have good people. We think that we can cure crime by legislation. We think that if we can build better housing units for people and provide this and provide that, that we will have a better society. We believe that we can educate crime out of people. We believe that we can go into countries where people do not believe in Jesus and do not have the presence of the Holy Spirit to change their hearts, and that we can shape them in such a way that they will end up embracing basic good values and doing good. And I tell you that that is not only false, it's heresy. It's false doctrine condemned by the church, the entire church, the Eastern Church, the Western Church, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, all branches of Protestantism, the entire Christian church down through the ages for over 1,500 years has said that Pelagianism is a heresy. But American Christians have adopted Pelagianism in a wholesale way, that man essentially is improvable by external circumstances. Pelagianism leads to the doctrine of bigger government. Just tax more and spend more and redistribute wealth, and you will have a good moral society. That's a lie from hell. It is heresy. It is a false doctrine. Make no mistake about it. The problem with America and the problem with Western Europe, the problem with the nations that once comprised Christendom, for Christendom essentially no longer exists, is that we have, in a wholesale way, adopted the heresies of a British monk named Pelagius. And let me tell you that to attack the doctrine of Pelagianism is to offend people beyond anything you can ever teach. This is exactly what we have here. He went on to say, verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. He's quoting from what he says earlier. Turn back in John chapter 6, verse 44. Pick it up in context, verse 43. John chapter 6, verse 43, page 1657. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." What's Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that people may not come to him? No. Jesus extends his hands to all people everywhere and says, "Come to me." No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad the things in your life have been, there's nothing too bad to keep you from Jesus if you will but come. Come just the way you are. Come in the words of those gospel hymns of invitation. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus invites you to come to him. Everyone may come to Christ. Indeed, the message of the church is this: whosoever will, let him come. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink," said Jesus. "Come and eat of me. Come and drink of me. Come just the way you are. I will receive you. I will never turn you aside. I will never say you're too tough a case. I will never say you're too bad a person. I will receive you if you just come to me." What is Jesus saying in John 6:44? He says, "No one can come to me. No one has the natural ability to come to me except what? The Father who sent me draw him." The word is actually translated normally as dragged. I remember some years ago I was at the Citywide Revival, which I try to attend every year. It's sponsored by all the churches in Central Louisiana. That is, except for white folks' churches. And so I've tried to represent the white folks of Central Louisiana regularly by being there over the years, sometimes to my embarrassment, as one time when the preacher was going on and he turned to me and he said, "No offense, brother white man." And I'm on the platform. And at that point, there were no white faces left because mine was red. But I remember the preacher saying, and by the way, the government's never going to solve the race problem. Church is going to solve the race problem. If we don't solve it, baby, it's going to get a whole lot worse, and you ain't going to like it. It's time for the church to integrate and to do everything that it can to reach out to people who are different. And if we don't do that, to hell with us. I'm telling you, this nation's going to be turned into fire if we don't do what God calls us to do. So I was sitting there representing all of you and all the other churches in Alexandria that are pigmentally challenged. And the preacher said, "I have to tell you that I have a drug problem." And it's the first time I ever heard the joke. It's been repeated many times since. He said, "When I was a little boy, my mama drugged me to Sunday school. She drugged me to church. She drugged me to Sunday night worship. She drugged me to Wednesday night prayer service. And she drugged me to the family altar where we read the Bible and we prayed. I have a drug problem. And it's because I have a drug problem that I'm a Christian today," he said. Amen. I've heard very few white people that could preach as well as most black preachers, and that's not a joke. A drug problem. That's the very word that Jesus is using here in John 6:44. He says that unless the Father drags you, you won't come. You got to be dragged. You got to be dragged. It's not that God twists your arm and there you come to Christ, you know, kicking and screaming. The way He drags you is the way that I got my wife. I manipulated her. She had another boyfriend. I met Sandy in January of 1967 in the basement of a Presbyterian church on a Sunday night just before the evening worship service. They had a college fellowship group, and we were singing songs, and I happened to be sitting next to her. I'd never seen her before, and we shared a hymn book, and I looked down at her hands, and then I looked up, and I said, I'm going to have that girl. So she had a boyfriend. One day I went to him, and I said to him, Hi, I'm Bob Vincent. I said, I understand you're dating Sandy Price. I said, I'm going to date her, and may the best man win. And you know what? I learned that my wife was going to be in summer school that summer. And so I called my parents and I said, there's a couple of courses that I want to take. And is it okay with you all if I don't work but half of the summer and that I stay in school for the first session of summer school? And they said, okay. Wow, let's come over to Robert. But one of those courses is probably the most valuable course I ever took in all of my matriculation in 8 years of going to school after high school. It was called The History of Puritanism. And amazingly, that course gave me an understanding of America and the founding of America that almost nobody, especially politicians, really understands. I understood the principles that went into the founding of America by taking that three-hour course in summer school. But I also did something else. I began to court this woman. I went after her. I did my best. Everywhere she went, she was going to find me. I didn't stalk her. But I did something else. I got down on my face before God. You have to understand, I pray for very little in life. Most prayers that I pray with a lot of, you know, reservation. Like, Lord, is this really what you want? I'm not talking about things like somebody living in sin or somebody needing to get victory. I'm talking about things like who you should marry. But I prayed this way, and I said, God, I want you to give me this woman. And I wrestled with God. I wouldn't take no for an answer. And I said, Lord, you have the power over the will of human beings. You can change her heart. She's not that interested in me, but you can make her interested in me. And I'm asking you in the name and authority and blood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you will take her will and you will change it by a sovereign act of your grace to cause her to want to be married to me. Is it right to pray that way? God heard it. God answered my prayer. And before the year was out, she accepted a diamond ring from me. And we were married on July the 6th, 1968. And God has blessed us with 11 descendants so far. And I pray that all my children have many children because they're a great blessing from God. God manipulated my wife. God changed her heart. Don't ever buy into the idea that God doesn't have power over the will of man. Look, if television advertising can make you think that your tie looks stupid, that your lapels are too wide or too narrow, that hip huggers are really attractive on you, and I assure you that for 90% of the people that wear them, they're not. If television can make you change your desires and make you change what you think is attractive, don't you think that the Holy Ghost can change your heart? Sure He can. So what is Jesus saying in John 6:44? He's saying that nobody can come to Him. Nobody has the ability to come to Him unless the Father drags him. How does the Father drag? Well, let me tell you, that verse is such an encouragement to me in evangelism because there's no impossible case. Once you understand that everybody's an impossible case, you understand there's no impossible case. Why don't you pray for Osama bin Laden to get saved? Do you believe God could save Osama bin Laden? I believe He could. I believe there's nobody that's too hard for God. And the reason I believe that is there's nobody who's too easy for anything except for God. The bottom line is even your 4-year-old child doesn't have the ability to come to Jesus apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Even your 4-year-old child can't come to Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's nobody that's easy enough to reach with the gospel without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's nobody who's hard enough that the Holy Spirit can't change how they think. So what did I do? I went after winning my wife's heart. Did I play fair? Yeah, I played fair, except for one thing. I had God change her mind. I appealed to my authority, and I said to my authority, I want that woman, and I'm asking you to change her will and to make her want to be my wife. And He heard my prayer. The neat thing is that you can pray for your lost loved ones. And you can beg God to change their hearts. And you know what will happen? God will change their hearts. Because the Holy Spirit has power over the will of men to change people and to make them do right. People change their minds all the time. And it's why I pray before I preach. And it's why I pray after I preach. Because I realize that everything that I preach is ineffective and actually will make people run away from Christ apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's only the Spirit that changes the heart. So the Holy Spirit, in a certain sense, seduces us to Christ. He makes us want to come to Christ. He makes us desire Christ. The Holy Spirit and God in His providence shuts us up so that we realize, hey, I can't do it. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. What I've discovered that evangelism for me is so effective because people come to see me when they've messed their lives up terribly as a general rule. And it's just so incredibly easy. It's easier than child evangelism fellowship. Because once a person be 40 or 50 or 60 years old has made shipwreck of his or her life because they followed Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way, and they ended up realizing it doesn't work, then they're open to God's solution. So Jesus is saying in John 6:44, you're not able to come to God without the work of the Father through the Spirit for the sake of the Son dragging you. That's what He says, John 6:44. No one is able to come to Me unless the Father who sent Me drags him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Or look at John chapter 6, verse 37. All of God's elect will be saved, according to John 6:37, page 1657. Jesus says, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. Wow, that's an incredible statement. Not one of those people will be lost. Not one single one of God's own will ever be lost. Why? Because they'll all come to Jesus. That's what He says. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. Wow. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Nobody's going to come apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the Father using the Spirit to drag them. And everybody that the Spirit really sovereignly moves on will come. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And then He says, whoever comes to Me, I'll never drive away. Turn back to our text. John chapter 6 and verse 65. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless the Father has enabled him. Because there are a lot of people that get excited about Jesus but don't ever come to Jesus. There are a lot of people that kind of buy into Jesus the way they buy into switching from a Ford to a Lexus. Man, they become Lexus fanatics. Or the way people take up hobbies. Maybe you're married. I hope you're not married to a guy like this. Who changes hobbies about every 2 or 3 years. It's golf for about 3 years. And the man eats and drinks golf. He subscribes to golfing magazines. He pays big money that he doesn't have to take golfing lessons. He's just got golfitis. And he's there. And he's on the golf course every chance he gets. He's into golf. And then maybe once he's pulled his back, you know, can you believe I used to be on the golf team in high school and played at two of the best golf courses in the world? I did. But as I told you, when I was a pastor in Kansas, my fellow pastor said, please, please, don't ever play golf again. I don't know what it was. But then you give up golf and you get into stamp collecting. And you're taking money that you really need to put in other places and you're buying stamps. Just going from hobby to hobby. Are you aware that coming to Jesus can be like that? In the sense of believing intellectually, getting involved in the church, getting baptized, signing up for courses. I'm going to take Alpha. Wow, this is neat. I'm going to take Alpha. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. I'm going to become a member. I'm going to start studying theology. Bob, tell me, what are some good theology books I want to read? I want the hard stuff. Don't give me that pablum. I want the raw, red, rare meat of good theology. So I give them the best theological book ever written outside of Scripture, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And they get to pouring in it, and they get real turned on, and then all of a sudden, they switch over to rugby. It's how it happens. People can get involved in Christ the way they get involved in a hobby. And so Jesus says to them in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Wow. How sad. They suddenly realized it didn't depend on them. Many people join a church because of a sense of status, a sense of belonging. But now they're realizing, wow, I don't like this. Jesus has insulted me. Jesus has humiliated me. Jesus has told me it's impossible. Jesus has told me that all my efforts, all my works, everything that I can try to do, it doesn't count. And they turn their backs on Jesus and they no longer follow him. Jesus says in verse 67, you don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And I'm always struck with Peter's words there. Peter was always the first of the apostles chronologically, not in terms of power. The whole idea of power in the New Testament is an absurd thing because he always says, he who is greatest among you is to be servant of all. It's never about me having power over you or you having power over me. That's the way of the world. That's paganism. But Peter is so spontaneous always. Brash Peter. And he makes this strange confession of how beautiful it is. And he says, well, yeah, Lord, you know, I'd like to go too. I'm tired of following you, in effect, if we may read between the lines. And if I may give you Bob's unabridged version of this for a moment, that's fictional, of course. Well, Lord, we really would like to leave too because you've made us terribly uncomfortable with so many of the things that you've said. You've embarrassed us. You've humiliated us. Like, for example, if you hold your hand there and turn back to Luke chapter 14, page 1623, Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, I mean, this guy was crazy. If you think in terms of winning friends and influencing people, if you think in terms of Jesus wanting to have an influence over a lot of people and being a celebrity and getting big crowds, he really didn't know what he was doing. Look at what he does here. Large crowds, verse 25, were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What do you think the results were? Well, you know what the results were. He kept trimming the church. Hate his father and mother? You say, well, that's a Hebraism and it means to love less. Okay, I'll buy that. Doesn't mean actually to hate your dad and mom, to despise them and to be buying a voodoo doll and sticking pins in it. That's not what he means by hate. But what he does mean by hate is this. Jesus Christ commands of you and me, not just desires, he commands of you and me that he will have first and exclusive place over everybody else, over your daddy, over your mama, over your brother, over your sister, over your husband, over your wife, over your children, over your country, over your church, over your employer, over your employees, over your money, and over you. Or he will not have any place at all. It's all for Jesus or go to hell. You realize that's what he's really saying? It's all for Jesus or go to hell. There's no plan B. Plan A is all there is. Come to Jesus just the way you are and give him all your money, give him your family, give him your wife, give him your husband, give him your children, give him your mama and daddy, give him your career, give him your hurts, give him your fears, give him everything, or don't come at all. That's what he means. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We understand the word disciple is simply another word for a Christian. You can't be a Christian. You can't follow me. You can't go to heaven. Then he says, you better count the cost. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. So Jesus is saying to us, don't come to me unless you think about what it's going to cost you. Because if you come to me, you may end up in prison. And we're going to be talking about that when we get back to Hebrews 13. If you come to me, you may end up in prison. If you come to me, you may lose your job. If you come to me, people may physically hurt you. If you come to me, your husband may divorce you. If you come to me, your wife may divorce you. If you come to me, your children may stop speaking to you. If you come to me, your parents may disown you. He says, don't be like the guy that built a tower and didn't have enough money to finish it. Or verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first down and sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms for peace. And he uses illustration of countries in war. So only a fool goes to war unless he has realistically evaluated logistics. In fact, it's a sin to go to war unless you have sufficient manpower and material to win. It's just foolishness. It's insanity. Jesus says, no king is going to engage in war with another king without first calculating and counting the cost. And if he knows that there's no reasonable prognosis of winning, he's going to sue for peace while there's still no war. And then he says in verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. It's an amazing demand, isn't it? If you don't give up everything, you're going to go to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. If you don't give up everything, you're going to go to hell. Your opinions, what people think of you, their opinion of you, all relationships, your finances, your health, your freedom, your country, your marriage. You got to give it all up. And he said, if you don't give it all up, don't bother coming at all. Do we actually give it up? No. We lay it down at Jesus' feet. And I found in my life what I was willing to give up to God, I never had to give up. That's an amazing little paradox of life. The secret of peace in your heart is saying to God, God, you can kill my kids. I've said that to God literally thousands of times. You can kill my wife. You can kill my kids. Is that easy to say? Absolutely not. Well, that's what he's talking about. You can't come to God clinging on to your kids, to your husband, to your wife, to your reputation, to your money. You got to come to God just the way you are, stripped naked and bare. So when we turn back to page 1658, in verse 68, John 6:68, Peter's response to Jesus' question, "Do you want to leave too? You don't want to leave too, do you?" Verse 67, Jesus asked the 12. In verse 68, John 6:68, page 1658, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Kind of like this. Peter's not particularly happy. John's not particularly happy. James is not particularly happy. Andrew's not particularly happy. Bartholomew's not particularly happy. Judas Iscariot is not happy at all. But Peter's response is very telling to me because it's the evidence of a real Christian. "I'm real uncomfortable, Lord. You've really threatened me, Lord, with your rash, wild-sounding statements, with your incredibly harsh demands. Hate Mom and Dad, Aunt Susie and Uncle Buck, my 401k, my Social Security, my citizenship, my freedom. Put it aside to follow you. But Lord, I don't care the cost. I don't care the pain. I've found something in you, Jesus, I haven't found anywhere else. And in spite of the difficulty and the uncertainty, in spite of the pressures and the challenges and the times that I walk away from your teaching mad and grieved and upset, I keep wanting to come back. Because nobody ever touched my heart like you do, Jesus." That's really what Peter's saying. That's what he's really saying. "Lord, I've listened to teachers and I've tried to become wealthy. I had a great fishing business before you messed it up, Lord. I had a great relationship with my dad. And I had a good relationship with my wife. She really was a servant to me, and you ruined everything." Paraphrasing. Imaginarily paraphrasing. "Now, Lord, it's only you, Jesus. It's only you. I've experienced something sitting at your feet, Jesus, that I've never experienced anywhere else. And I want more of it, no matter the cost." That's really what he's saying, isn't it? He's saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Wow. So what does all this mean? Turn with me to verse 35 of John 6 as we close. What was the initial statement that caused them so much offense, that angered them so? I decided last night to stop over at Max and buy myself a steak, a single steak. It was a $13 porterhouse steak. And I bought myself a sack of washed lettuce and some blue cheese to crumble up and blue cheese dressing. And that was my supper. And I thought about cutting a piece of that meat without it being cooked and to bring it here this morning and to hold it up before you. Because that's kind of what Jesus did to upset those folks to start with. Let's look at it. We'll get to 35 in just a second. Turn back over. And he says, in verse 53, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat..." He uses a different Greek word for eat there. He uses the word gnaw. It's kind of like I can picture old Ralphie chewing on a bone. That's the Greek word there. Unless somebody gnaws. Listen to what he says. He says, "Unless you gnaw the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever gnaws my flesh..." You see? "And drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever gnaws my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. What's the mystery of those graphic, gross words uttered by human standards? Poor homiletician. Verse 35 is the answer. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. What is it to eat Christ's body and drink his blood? It's not only to believe in him, it's to come to him. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so special. In coming to the Lord's Supper, we have this graphic imagery of a piece of raw meat set before our eyes. And Jesus saying, if you're going to come to me, you got to gnaw my flesh. If you're going to come to me, you got to drink my blood. But then he says those words over in the last part that we read at the very beginning. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and their life. Would you be benefited at all if the living Christ were standing before you right now and he said to you, Merrill, come up here and take a big chunk of meat out of my hand. Is that what he means? He wants you to think that for a minute. But what he really means is to come to him. Because the words he's spoken are spirit in their life. That is, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that enables you to come to Jesus and to eat him in a deeper and more intimate way than simply biting a chunk of meat out of his hand. But he uses a word that conjures up the imagery of biting off a chunk of meat and chewing it. What he's really talking about is, in a mysterious way that I don't understand, Christ is present in this meal. And if we come to him in humility and in brokenness, looking to Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father, somehow or another the Holy Spirit who lifts us up and seats us in heavenly places in Christ will make the reality of the real presence of Christ, the whole Christ, his body and his blood, his spirit and his soul and his body, his will and intellect and emotions, he'll make that real to you. More real than biting off a chunk of meat and chewing it. Why does he use such a graphic and gross picture? Because he wants you to realize there's a scandal in coming to Christ. But it's the most blessed thing that anybody ever does. Won't you come to Jesus as he's offered in the gospel? That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's about coming to Christ again. That's why we do it over and over again. Because if you've ever come to Christ, you need to come to Christ again. And you come to Christ through the preaching of the Word, and you come to Christ through the Supper. And if you come not trusting in the power of the bread or the wine, but in Christ who through the Holy Spirit is present here among us now, he will feed you with his flesh, and he will satisfy your thirsty soul with his blood. And it will be done by the mystery of the Holy Spirit in a way that I don't understand. Come to Christ. Come to Christ just the way you are. Don't just believe. Come. For Christ is the heart of the matter. Without him, all you have is worthless religion. With him, you have everything you'll ever need in this life and in the life to come. Lord, we lift this bread and this wine up to you. We pray that as we eat of this bread, as we drink of this cup, by the power of the Holy Spirit who makes the words of Christ life-giving, that we will come through means of this to sit at the feet of Jesus, to put our weary, tired heads on Jesus' bosom, just like John, the beloved disciple, did on that first Holy Communion. Lord, give us truly to commune with you through the power of the Holy Spirit who uses worthless, sinful things like me and weak and frail things like bread and wine to share Jesus with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, having given thanks, he took bread and he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after they supped, he took the cup and said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. All of you drink it. I invite you, if you are a Christian, to come again to Christ and to find through the supper real communion, real fellowship with Jesus. Pray that the Lord Jesus will touch your heart. You don't have to be a member of this church to come. Come to Him. Come to Him and let Him bless you and touch you. Let Him lift the load that's on your shoulders. Let Him cleanse you of the guilt that you feel. Let Him set you free so that you might not only be holy, but happy, for Jesus' sake.